Our text for today is Titus 1, 4 through 9. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Praise be to you, O Lord, teach me your decrees. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. May that be true of us. Amen. In verse 4, Paul calls Titus his true child in the faith. Now, saying this, Paul is not patronizing Titus. He's not treating him as if he's immature, that Paul is a man and Titus is not. He is recognizing his relationship to Titus. Paul is something more to him than just a teacher. He's more than just a commissioner of missionaries and ministers. He has become to Titus a father figure. He's become a mentor, someone to guide him. He's an example for Titus to follow. Someone who is there, who is present, who is active, who is shepherding with wisdom. Someone who, in Titus's life, is making their presence felt and known. And Titus was more to Paul than a student. He was a true child. He was like a son. He was what may be called a disciple. And in verse 5, if you'll look quickly, Paul says that this is why I left you in Crete. This is why I left you, Titus, my true child in the faith, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Titus, having been led well by Paul, is now in a position to raise up other men in a position of leadership, leaders and elders. Men who, verse 5 says, would go and be established in every town and would also serve as something more than teachers. Father figures. They would be examples to follow. Men who would be active and make their presence known and felt among the church. This is how the church was to be planted and spread. It's clear that through every town, these elders, these leaders were to be established. You might remember the emphasis from 1 Corinthians. I say that a lot. You might remember 1 Corinthians. I really hope you do, by the way. But when Paul writes to encourage and admonish the Corinthians, I hope you remembered this. This has always stuck out to me. I do not write these things to make you ashamed. Remember, he was rebuking them. But to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel, and I urge you then to be imitators of me. That is why I sent Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere and in every church. And you can kind of see this pattern of Paul wanting to be more than just a teacher. There's countless teachers. You need a father. You need a guide. It's why I sent Timothy to be there. It's why we see in Titus that he's sending Titus. Teachers abound, but not fathers. A father can say what Paul said, be an imitator of me. You also see that Timothy was sent to be this type of leader and example, and so was Titus. This was the type of leader that Titus was to commission in every town in Crete. And as a culture, we are currently experiencing what might be a crisis of father hunger. There's a huge market for counseling and information intake and help to those who are searching for guides. Young men flock in droves to podcasters or YouTube stars for more than learning just how to change their oil or how to build a shed. We're desperately hungry to learn how to live, how to have a marriage, how to go on a date, how to be a parent, how to know about things that matter, work ethic, purpose, love. Same with young women. Young women who face father hunger will look for security and for attention, and often and unfortunately find it in the most dangerous ways. But the church is not to be a shepherdless place. The church is not to be a leaderless place or a quote-unquote fatherless place where we can't see examples to be imitated. It is to have qualified men who serve as examples to the family of God and who shepherd that family well. Now, if your ears are perking up a little bit, you might be reminded of what Jesus says in the book of Matthew, to call no man father or instructor. Call no man father or instructor. But what Jesus is telling his disciples is that no man should be given a level of manipulative authority that demands de facto allegiance because of some title. That's what he's talking about. No man is just given a blank check of compelling allegiance in your life because of a title. It's not that no man can ever be called father. It's that no man can stand before you as an authority in themselves. This comes right before the woes to the Pharisees who were doing just that. And it shines a little bit of light on this text of what we're learning about an elder. Because in this passage to Titus, the men who are to be the leaders of the church are not merely given over a title. They're not merely given over authority to lead because of some skill that they have. They're given the authority to lead in the church because they're qualified for it. Paul doesn't give Titus a list of procedures and structures on how to grow the church or how to plant other churches. If you were to take this as a ministry guide on what it looks like to plant a church, you would be hard-pressed to find systems and structures here. Instead, what's emphasized is the character of its leaders. Real change is to be led by men who have really been changed. Our leaders in the church are to be qualified for this task. So, in the words of Michael Scott, who do you think you are? What gives you the right? That's what we're going to look at today. These men who are called to shepherd and to guide and who are so vitally important in the life of the church, what qualifies them to be in that position and what are they to do? Now, if you're looking at your text, what Paul does is he gives five negative characteristics that an elder must not be, and he gives seven positive characteristics of what an elder must be. So we're going to look at those, moving pretty quickly, or else this would be quite the sermon. Are you checking your watch? Okay. But before the other traits are even considered, Paul starts with the proving ground of all of them, and he focuses first on the state of an elder's home. Before he even gets to the list of qualifications, he focuses on the level of this man's personal authority. Verse 5 and 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. One of the first things this elder, leader, mentor, example must be is he must be above reproach. Now, this doesn't mean that our leaders are perfect. It doesn't mean that they're faultless, but it does mean that they have a good reputation. They're men with good names. Accusations that might be leveled against them really do not rise or match what others know those men to be. On the whole, they are men of good standing, men of good heart, men of good character. The next two traits have to deal with being a husband and a father. Now, the text isn't demanding, by the way, that an elder must be married in order to be an elder, or must have children in order to serve. But these are areas that most will serve as clarification for the type of leader that they are when they are married or are parents. First is he is a husband of one wife. It's not just a comment about polygamy, but about being a one-woman man, we might say it that way. The elder isn't a flirt with other women. He is committed to his wife. And when you see that relationship with her, you see that it's nourished, that there is respect and care, that in the manner of Christ, as Christ laid his life down for the bride, so the mystery of the gospel is presented in his own marriage, a man who lays down his own life for his bride and washes her in the word. It's also unquestionably clear from this text that elders are to be men. His children are to be believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, there's quite a debate on this particular text. Is the text saying that these men can't be elders unless their children are saved? Would an elder be qualified by his older children who show that they are believers and disqualified by his younger children who don't seem to be so? What scholars tend to be concise on here is that it means that in accordance with the judgment of debauchery and insubordination, the elder's children are able to be led by their father. Under his roof, they are walking in that Christian home without rebellion. The elder, in this circumstance, is proving and validating his leadership, that he can lead and will be followed. Those who see him the closest. The bottom line is this. Before there are any skills mentioned, before there are any questions about his past or pedigree, it is all about character. If he is domineering in his home, he is likely to be domineering in the church. If he fails to be responsible at home, he will likely fail and shirk responsibility in the church. Paul says to Titus, the most important reference for a church leader is what goes on in the life of his home. Paul then moves, and rapid fire goes through this list of what this character must entail. There are 5 negative traits which are mentioned that the elder must not be, and 7 positive traits. We'll trace them at a fast clip. But you should notice that this is not a list of skills. It's a list of character. What is more important than great oratory or church strategy is character. It must also be said that these are qualifications. And this isn't just a sermon for our elders. There's only a handful of elders in the room, by the way. Elders are to be leaders who set examples for the whole congregation to follow. These are traits for all of us. Our leaders are those that we want to emulate and follow. As these characteristics shine forth and qualify these men to lead, they are for all of us to be aspiring towards. So put negatively, 1 from verse 7, they are not to be arrogant. They do not use their great learning, perhaps, or their title and position to gain power or control. They're not full of pride. The challenge to the Corinthians and all of their debacle in their leadership is that they were puffed up with pride. I follow Apollos, and I follow Paul. I follow Cephas. No. And there is a type of leader that does this, and he might be called an overpastor. Right? He is prideful, so he overpastors. He seeks personal influence. He seeks personal allegiance in his own pride. And he utilizes that office or his preaching to bully others. He takes personal offense at slights in the congregation. He's nervous about losing control and influence over his flock, and so he overpastors in his pride. He's arrogant. That same arrogance can also tip the scale and go in a different direction on the pendulum. He can underpastor. He's puffed up with pride. He wants to be liked. He wants to be your friend. He wants to be your buddy. He would never say anything harsh to you. He would never dare engage in church discipline. He would never dare rebuke you for something that is clearly wrong. He would never run after you as you follow a path that might lead you to ruin, because he cares too much about his own comfort. He would never preach hard doctrines in the pulpit lest he get an email on a Monday morning. Pastor's not an arrogant man. Elders shouldn't be arrogant men. Should be humble men. They're not to be quick-tempered men. They're slow to speak, quick to listen. They're not to be quarrelsome or argumentative, but demonstrating patience by God's grace. They're not to be a drunkard. There's not to be any crippling or disqualifying vices in their life. As we'll see in just a moment, they are marked by self-control and temperance. These men are not to be violent. Their words and their actions and their gentle correction are meant to heal. They hold surgeon's knives and not butcher's cleavers when they go to do the work of the Lord. They aim to cut, yes, but it's to heal and not to harm. At times, a shepherd may need to be violent towards wolves, but not towards the sheep. He's not called to be a violent man. Lastly, on the list of five, he's not to be greedy for gain. If you want the wrong things, and you've been put into a position of leadership while you want the wrong things, then you will teach the wrong things. A minister who is greedy for gain, be it financial or personal acclaim, will begin to compromise the full teaching of the gospel. Because failure to teach the truth often starts with failure to live morally. I'm morally compromised in the private world or in my family, if I'm a hypocrite in my home or harbor lusts in my heart as a leader, it will seep in to that shepherding and teaching of the flock. It will become soft teaching that's meant to scratch itching ears. The congregation, it's not your fault. It's not us versus you. The Word of God teaches us that we want to have teachers that teach to our pride, that teach us that nothing's wrong. But better is the word of faithfulness, and humble is the road to do so. And God have mercy on the leaders who are put in such a position. Now, there are a few positive traits, many positive traits, that are meant to mark these men of God who are called to lead the church. Verse 8 shows six characteristics of an elder who are shaped themselves and formed and cast into a mold of the gospel. And then verse 9 tells us that they are to make disciples. Their ministry is marked by making disciples that is also shaped by the gospel. So two things. They are shaped by the gospel, and the ministry that they engage in is shaped by the gospel. Making disciples, making those true sons in the faith that they can be proud of, who say, be imitators of me, and I'm proud that you are able to be an imitator of me. Number one, from verse 8, they're supposed to be hospitable. Put simply and shortly, an elder of Christ's church is to love Christ's people, to love God's people. They seek to know them. They seek to serve them. They seek to love them, and they pursue them out. They seek them out. They are running after those with a message of good news. Good news of, as we're going to start hearing our Christmas hymns, of great joy. Right? A weary world can rejoice, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Right? That's the call of the preacher. Wake up! Pursuing people in the love of Christ, in the words of Christ, with the church of Christ, to come in and be a part and know the healing of the gospel and know the abundant life of walking with Christ. The second thing is they are to be a lover of good. What they love becomes infectious for you and for what you love. You begin to love and care for and see the things that have captured their hearts, that have captured their imaginations, that have got their attention. And what those things are for them are good things. What God defines as good. God's good world. And they dwell on them, and they love them, and they preach them, and you can see them in their lives. And they light them up with joy and passion for the gospel. I would take an elder, according to the text, not just personal preference, who is alive with the wonder of God and who can wield the word of God, who is much less learned than a learned man who does not. The qualifications are his character. I love in the wisdom of Solomon in 2 Kings, it describes Solomon as the wisest man, and it starts to recount all the things that Solomon did. And it said he wrote 1,000 poems about birds. Huh? He loved what God loved. He loved what was lovely. So in speech and in times of tragedy, side conversations, and in writing or pastoring, preaching, it's simply that they're lovers of the good. They love God's world. And they stand up to shepherd when the shepherd holds a rod of rebuke and he's leading to good pastors and he's saying, follow the sound of my voice. It's to lead to good things and to point to a good way. Number three is he's self-controlled. These men are not mastered by every whim and impulse in their lives. In fact, their lives, if carefully observed, are a testimony to God's power over the flesh. I can tell you, in my life, I would hear older men tell me that their battle with lust or some struggle that they had in their life was seeing victory in Christ, and that they were walking in a completely different realm than me as a teenager or a young man. I can't tell you that didn't discourage me, actually brought me in to want the things of God, that God could change me where I felt so bound in the shackles of sin. Older men are supposed to demonstrate that as a living, walking example before us, that God is powerful. And so elders tell their testimony. They preach. They live it. We watch it. We learn from it. We love it. They're to be upright and holy. We'll put these two together. The most important trait of all is that they're running hard after God. Their lives are holy lives. They are set apart for God. All of the self-control, all of the kindness, all of the hospitality, all of the things that they love are channeled. They're narrowed down. They're focused on a pursuit of God, and they glorify God. All have fallen short of the glory of God, right? We are made in God's image. We fall short of that. But as God recalibrates us in our redemption, we run everything, family and preaching and teaching and gardening and hobbies and holidays, everything is pointed and aimed towards glorifying God in all ways. And these men's lives are marked by holiness, by a love of God and a set-apart nature for God. They are offering their lives, as Romans 12 says, as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. The last two, they're disciplined. They so focus their time and attention and corral their ambitions to diligently run after God. Their time, their manner, their day-to-day is marked by a measured faithfulness. Faithfulness. They have a track record. They're getting the job done. Praise be to God for that. And the last thing, the number seven on that list, but sort of goes outward, is that this man must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. These men, rather. So that they may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. John Calvin says of the church leader, they ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off and driving wolves away and thieves. Their people need them to preach. Their people need them to teach. Their people need them to celebrate the gospel. Their people need them to love, to live, to be growing in the gospel themselves, and for all of the congregation to see it. They are to be disciples shaped by the gospel, and they are to make disciples who are shaped by the gospel. So what should your leaders be like? They should be blameless in their home, their character, and their doctrine. They need to be disciples themselves who can and who are making disciples. Now, it's crucial that we understand, and I remind you, that these qualities aren't just for a select few in leadership positions. They are a call to all of us. The leaders Paul describes are meant to be examples that we follow and emulate. And I think I'll take just a minute here to thank our elders in this sermon of Covenant of Grace. God has blessed us richly with you brothers. And appropriately today, I think just a charge to you, if you recognize that and you celebrate God for it, what you see in the scripture is marked by these men, then tell them thanks and encourage them. In fact, let me read this to you from Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account to God themselves. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden. For that would be of no advantage to you." In other words, encourage them. Make their work a joy. Make their work a joy. Be grateful for the stewards that God has put in our congregation. If they call you and you look down and see that's your shepherding elder, pick it up. Reach out and call them proactively. Praise God for them. Pray for them. That would be my second application, would be to spend time in prayer for them. Actively. Think about it. Encourage them. Invite them to be in your life. A father figure, like I said earlier, is someone who is making their presence known. Let that be okay in your life. I've experienced that so many times where there's this deep yearning for community. We love all the programs of the church, but we don't necessarily love the accountability of the church. Invite that into your life. Welcome it. There's always we always have that period when you're a teenager. You don't want the advice of your mom and dad. Then you grow up and you just wish you had that one more conversation with your dad. But don't let it be that applied to this. That you desperately want counsel and help and shepherding, but you shy away from it, only to grow up longing and thinking often, "I wish I had it. I wish I had someone to turn to and talk with." You have shepherds and elders who are available to you, who have given their lives to do such. We should strive to cultivate these qualities in our own lives, whether or not we hold official leadership positions. We all influence one another. We are growing in self-control, hopefully, in hospitality and love for what is good. Are we becoming the kind of people others can look to for guidance and an example? Are we growing to emulate our leaders? We must be discerning about who we allow to influence us. In a world full of voices clamoring for our attention, we are to follow those who demonstrate godly character. Or are we being swayed by those who may be charismatic but lack substance and true spiritual maturity? We should create a culture that values and nourishes these qualities that we see from God's word. Celebrate them. How can we in our families and churches and communities encourage and develop godly character? God has given us the mechanism, not just of systems and structures, but of guides, of fathers in the faith. How can we be a part of the solution to father hunger in our world? Drawing them into the church, bringing the message of the gospel faithfully. The Apostle Paul's word to Titus remind us that true leadership isn't about titles or talents or techniques. It's about transformed lives that point others to God. It's about being the kind of person who can say, as Paul did, "Follow my example as I followed the example of Christ." As Paul loved Titus like a father, more than a hireling, more than a mere teacher, may the elders of the church, may the elders of this church, so care for the family of God.